Our Father in heaven, we thank you indeed that we can come and study your word together. But Lord, this is not purely study, and this is a chance to see once more the wonder of a relationship with you. And so we ask that you will send your Spirit again, that we might perceive your greatness, your grace, your love. And we ask that this in particular will be an encouragement to your people this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Philippians chapter 3, first 11 verses. Those of you who are visiting, we have been working our way through the book of Philippians over the past 6 or so months. And over the past 2 weekends, we've been looking at these first 11 verses and trying to understand quite a few different overlapping principles which Paul is using as a reason to rejoice for this Philippian church in the midst of suffering and pain. And so this is the third one. I could have preached 5 or 6, but I'm restricting myself to 3 for 11 verses. So, yes, there's more to be said, and this particular passage is rich in the beauty of grace. So let's read these first 11 verses once more. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So this morning we're focusing particularly on verses 8b through to the end of verse 11. There are 2 major concepts in here which we'll explore this morning. Now brothers and sisters, if someone is righteous, they fulfill an acceptable standard of morality. They fulfill an acceptable standard of justice, of virtue, of righteousness, uprightness. They're a good person. And yet that acceptable standard isn't actually defined by our earthly experience or comfort levels pragmatically, but instead by God's character. He's perfect in every attribute, every attitude, every action, and every word. You see, we're made in his image. We're commanded to reflect his nature. And that essentially means that we must be righteous like our God is righteous. Only such a thing will enable us to have a proper relationship with him. And yet, as we all know, that's next to impossible. And that's why the Bible says things like, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Ecclesiastes 7:20. And none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That's Paul also in Romans chapter 3. And yet by contrast, the Proverbs have something interesting to say about this. Proverbs 11 is full of comments about righteousness. Verse 4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Verse 6, the righteousness of the upright delivers them. And yet the treacherous are taken captive by their lust. Verse 8. The righteous is delivered from trouble, and the wicked walks in instead. Verse 19, whoever is steadfast in righteousness will live, but he who pursues evil will die. The list goes on. There are heaps of them there. And then Proverbs 13 picks it up again. Lots of comments about the nature of righteousness and salvation lying within it. So on the one hand, it's impossible to be righteous by Scripture's own testimony. And then on the other hand, only those who are righteous will end up being delivered in the day of trouble. Now that's hardly a reason to rejoice, is it? It's an impossible task. Can we ever enjoy the blessing promised to the righteous? Well, this morning we're exploring this again from Philippians chapter 3. And Paul's point here is that we certainly need righteousness. And, like we've explored before, our own righteousness is useless, is worthless. But when we gain Christ, we gain his righteousness. And through doing so, we might share in his suffering and his exaltation. So this sermon will particularly focus within these 11 verses then on what knowing Christ means for the believer. When we're united with him, firstly we gain his righteousness, and secondly we walk in his footsteps. So firstly, unity with Christ means gaining his righteousness. There are a number of things here that Paul mentions in relation to what a Christian gains in Christ. As we've seen over the past couple of weeks, by comparison to Christ and what we receive in him, the righteousness that we can gain in our own strength is like dung, and it falls so far short of what we need. God hates sin. Sadly, we only really think about this on Sundays. But God hates sin so much that even the smallest little sin, if you can say that such a thing exists, even that small sin is sufficient to make him turn away from us and disgust us. And yet righteousness is not simply a removal from sin. If we're washed clean of our sin, we're sinless, but we aren't yet righteous. Once upon a time, there was a group of monks who thought that it was appropriate to somehow kind of withdraw from society and sit on top of tall pillars in the middle of the desert. In fact, it became such a popular pastime that they still do it these days. And you can read about monks doing this in Syria at the moment. They retreat from society, from the pollution of society. But even if sin didn't live within them, for argument's sake, the problem is that when it comes to the commandments, when it comes to God's character, thou shalt not murder doesn't simply mean avoiding causing of death, but in Christ's teaching it actually means actively loving your brother so that their life is enriched through your service of them. And so straight away, this withdrawing to sit on top of a tall pole in the middle of the desert and avoiding society, even hypothetically if that stopped you from sinning, it doesn't actually solve the problem of your righteousness. Like Christ said, a light is meant to shine. Hiding it away defeats the purpose. So too with our sin. When we gain Christ, our sins are forgiven. But the perfect obedience of Christ, his righteousness, is also given to us. You see, this is really, really important. Gaining Christ doesn't mean that we are restored somehow to Adam's position before the fall and then given a second chance. Instead, gaining Christ means that not only are our sins forgiven, but we are robed in the riches of his righteousness. The prophet Isaiah presents this beautifully in chapter 61. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Such is the effect of us abiding in Christ. When God looks down from heaven at a Christian, he sees the obedience and faithfulness of his Son, and as such is able because Christ was obedient even unto the cross, we're told in Philippians 2, because he cried out, it is finished at his death. Because he is fully God as well as fully man, his righteousness will never be tarnished or destroyed. It will never dissipate in some way. Even when the devil tempted him, as Adam was tempted, he refused to turn away from his Father. And so, of course, contrasted with the futility and the meaninglessness of earthly righteousness and our efforts in that direction, Christ's righteousness is of surpassing value, as we explored last week. Our relationship with Christ restores our relationship with God the Father permanently and completely. But as Paul explores this with the Philippian church, trying to, of course, encourage them in the face of hardship, he needs to mention a couple more things about the nature of this righteousness. In verse 9, he returns to an earlier thought, and he reiterates that this righteousness isn't from the law. And yet, this isn't just a repeat of a statement, though. You see, if we needed to do something to earn Christ's righteousness, now that it's offered to us, we would be in just as dire a situation as we were before. Just because it's on offer, just because it's of surpassing value, doesn't somehow mean that now, because of our own efforts, if we just choose the right thing, everything will be good. Whether we're trying to gain our own righteousness through our actions, or whether we're trying to gain Christ's righteousness through our own actions, both efforts will end in failure. That's why Scripture calls us dead. If you're dead, you can't revive yourself. You can't go through the process of resuscitation or heart surgery, whatever you need, when your limbs are lying lifeless on the table. Although Paul noted earlier that he counts everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of God, that's not somehow an intellectual balancing in the scales where he makes a final decision. To be found does not leave room for finding yourself. There's a reason why Paul equates being found in Christ passively. God is the one who does that instrumentation. And yet, in the midst of that, our inability to even lay hold of Christ ourselves in our own strength, in addition to that, there's great reason to rejoice, Paul says, because you don't earn Christ's righteousness, but you're given it by God himself. God himself orchestrates and effects this plan. And you can only recognize that in the first place, and you can only recognize that all things are street rubbish by comparison, but only for dogs, when your nature has been changed by someone else. The surpassing worth of Christ is only attained when God wakes you up to it. Again, verse 9. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends brothers and sisters, your salvation, your restored relationship with God, it rests on someone other than yourself. Your righteousness rests on someone other than yourself. The work that Christ has done for you, his work and his work alone, is what makes God delight in you. The gift that God has given you in Christ is permanent and of unsurpassed value. Because if you're truly found in him, it means you'll never fall from grace. He will always love you in Christ. The struggles you've had in your life, the struggles you still have in your life, the times that you fall into temptation and sin, we all do it. Anger, laziness, lust, greed, pride. Congregation, when you repent and believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the devil cannot any longer use those things as evidence that God can't love you. Because God doesn't love you because of you. He loves you because of Christ. In a world which constantly bangs on about self-esteem, the understanding of a Christian is that no, you're not good enough. You're not lovable. You don't have a great personality. And nobody here or anywhere is the best in the class or deserving of the most popular ribbon at the school ball. No one. And yet, Christ is lovable. He's obedient. He's perfect in every way. And when we place our faith in Him rather than ourselves, when we trust in Him alone for our righteousness, then all those efforts to somehow prove our own worth are shown simply to be a waste of time and destructive to our faith. Yes, if the Spirit is at work in your heart, everyone should be able to see evidence of it. And Paul goes on to talk about that. There's a striving to follow God. Just like in Philippians 2, work out your faith in fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you. And Paul is setting the foundation again here of Christ's work. For the love of your God and the righteousness of Christ which you receive, it's not somehow increased or lessened on the basis of your day-to-day efforts. You see how comforting that is. You see why Paul tells the Philippians this is a reason for rejoicing in the midst of suffering. This is why there is such a thing as rest in Christ. Sadly, the truth of the matter is that depression is an addiction in our society. Yeah, it's an addiction. You don't actually need to love something for it to be addicted, for you to be addicted to it. And when people spend enough time thinking about themselves, they recognize that they aren't everything that they think they should be. Now think of all the resources and efforts poured into the self-help business worldwide. The US alone spends a yearly budget of over $10 billion. Huge amount. And then what's the resounding lesson from all of that material and research? Love yourself. Now there's a question though, doesn't it? What if you aren't actually lovable in the first place? What are you supposed to do with it? What if after hundreds of thousands of dollars of plastic surgery, for example, people still don't like you? Well, I guess that's why the industry keeps on growing year after year, because deep down, no one's truly lovable. And when the solution that self-help material provides is simply to hold up a mirror, it doesn't take long for people to recognize their failure. You see, Paul's point here is that when God holds up a mirror to the Christian, and we look into that mirror, we see Christ arrayed in all His glory and righteousness. And no matter how terrible our sins have been, no matter how unlovable you actually are to the other person around you, all your evil life proves when you stand in front of that mirror is how valuable the gift of Christ is. Of surpassing. What a joy and a privilege to receive this gift from God. And in union with Christ does not stop at receiving His righteousness. And Paul goes on in verse 10, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This brings us to the second point of this sermon. Unity with Christ means that we walk in His footsteps. Our lives must reflect His life. United to Him, our lives take on a different purpose, a different meaning. See, Paul counts all things as loss and dung, not only to receive a gift of Christ and to be credited with His righteousness, but to know Him all the more intimately. To experience life with Him and in Him. Anyone who's lived through the futility of relying on their own strength and then being saved from that futility, they know the value of that freedom all the more. Those who felt alone in this struggle delight even more with the closeness of the relationship with a Savior who loves them dearly. Those who have been saved from the pit run all the more quickly to the mountain. But to know Christ in the way Paul's talking about in verse 10, it's not all easy peasy. Instead, those who have been united to Christ, they've gained him and his righteousness, become conformed to his life. The Spirit, which is completing the work he has begun, through your life is conforming you to Christ. Not only somehow you're becoming more sanctified and less willing to sin, but as Christ suffered and died and was resurrected, so too do we as Christians walk in his footsteps. This unity provides us with a new perspective on both life and death. And it's only with this perspective that we're enabled to confess as Christians, to live as Christ, and to die as Gideon. And so Paul desires to know the power of Christ's resurrection. This is the means by which he can endure suffering himself. And not only does the power of Christ's resurrection guarantee our own resurrection, which he gets into in verse 11, but it provides a reason to rejoice in the midst of suffering. See, a chapter earlier, Paul outlined when Christ's life and death looked like, what Christ's life and death looked like. And he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. He took the form of a servant. He was obedient through the midst of terrible persecution and temptation, terrible suffering, even to the point of death on the cross. And Christ told his disciples, the world will hate them because the world hates him first. When you're in him, brothers and sisters, the suffering that you face here on earth on a day-by-day basis takes a very different meaning, a very different purpose. You see, no longer does it point towards the need for judgment on this earth, but instead it points towards your new nature in Christ. If Christ chooses to use you as an instrument of his grace, if he's chosen you out of the darkness of the world to spread the light of the gospel, then yes, your service to him is going to be painful. The devil does not like it when a Christian professes Christ. And yet you're called to die to your sinful nature. You're called to be willing to sacrifice your earthly comfort for the sake of others. To love others as Christ first loved you. To humble yourself before others' well-being is sinful against you. There are so many different aspects of this where we have to die to self. And so although we're receiving Christ in his righteousness, and I said we look in that mirror and we see Christ, we also at the same time recognize our failure and the need to sacrifice all things on a continual basis. See, Paul isn't wanting the Philippians and all Christians after them to take a kind of stoic attitude to suffering. He doesn't want believers to slug it out in the trenches without perspective. Just as the author of the Hebrews noted that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning his shame, we also, for the joy set before us, the powerful reality of the resurrection of our Savior, endure our suffering. Beatings, stonings, hunger, thirst, cold, nakedness. A Christian has such suffering as privilege, sees such suffering as a privilege in the service of their Lord. It's enduring the work of being a witness for Christ to all men. And like Paul says earlier in chapter 1, verse 29 to 30, our sufferings are on behalf of Christ. They're for him and his service as we live as citizens worthy of the gospel. But just as Christ died for the sake of others, so too must our suffering be for the sake of others. No other pain is legitimate. You don't somehow get to stub your toe and say, well, that's for Christ. Excellent, I'm doing my role as a Christian. Now, Paul isn't talking about sufferings in general, but suffering as a reflection of your willingness to lay your life down for your friends. Resurrection only occurs to those who are already dead. And so as Paul has lost all things in Christ and is dying to self, he seeks and longs for that glorious resurrection and exaltation that Christ also experienced. Whether this comes through his physical death in prison or Christ coming again and transforming him, like he points to in verse 20, 21 of chapter 3. Whatever the means by which that happens, Paul doesn't know when Christ is going to come again. He seeks to be with his heavenly King. That's his primary desire. And where the suffering of the Philippian church and the influence of these Jewish legalists seems to be discouraging them in their faith, our existence in 21st century New Zealand is not actually so different. Although we don't always frame our struggles in terms of the pursuit of our own righteousness, as Paul is warning the Philippian church against, we're still prone to look to our own means in order to become more lovable to God, even as Christians. Material gain and ease of life are major mission components to us in this service. In a way, we want the best of both worlds. We're not content with one or the other. We want to have Christ and eat our cake. Christ and earthly righteousness achieved by our own hands. And yet, our hands are only so strong. We can only hold one thing at a time. If you hold on to the things of the world, you have no room for Christ and you rely on your own inadequate strength to get you anywhere. And that road ends in failure. But if you're given Christ to hold, and you're given the strength through the power of the Spirit to hold on to him, nothing else is necessary. You have all the joy that you need. And what Paul presents here eliminates the need for anything else. The knowledge of Christ is of such surpassing worth. And we gain that righteousness that comes from God through faith. And we're clothed in Christ's robes of glory. Our unity with him is of such great worth that everything else this earth has to offer, even were we to have it all in terms of status and value, it's fit only for the dogs. You see, only this truly provides us with a reason and a purpose to persevere in the midst of suffering. Now, we are truly suffering for the sake of the righteousness when we suffer for the sake of Christ. And we, like Paul, being willing to suffer the loss of all things, trusting in Christ's resurrection, also look forward to our glory. Well, we will not only recognize that, spiritually speaking, as God sees us and he sees Christ, that we are righteous, but also that in reality, we will stand without any sin, faithful, honoring and worshipping our God. To him be all the praise and glory and power and dominion from this time forth and forever. Congregation, rejoice in the Lord always. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that indeed you do give us perspective in the midst of our pain. We thank you that our suffering has a purpose. We thank you that you have gifted us something which we did not deserve and we could not buy. But Lord, through your graciousness, through faith, we receive from you something which is of such surpassing value. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that through your grace and mercy, you have allowed us to enjoy his righteousness, even now as we interact with you. But Lord, we crave a time when we truly will be seen to be righteous, even inside, and we will be able to experience what that feels like. For Lord, until Christ comes again, we really do truly feel our own sin and failure. And so we celebrate Christ with every ounce of